All right, well, I invite you, if you have a Bible, to open up to the Old Testament, 2 Samuel chapter 1. Use your phone, iPad, whatever you have, but 2 Samuel chapter 1. I was in the office this week and talking to Pastor Greg about the sermon for this morning, and just kind of stepped across the hallway into his office and said, hey, I kind of feel like I'm going to use a Grinch theme or whatever, because there's a character in this story that just reminds me of the Grinch and the people in Whoville. And Pastor Greg challenged me for a moment and said, are you sure that the Grinch is set in Whoville? Because it's Horton Hears a Who that's in Whoville. And I paused, oh man, of all these years have I had it wrong? And kind of dug into scripture to see, no, not really, dug into the internet to find out. And immediately there it is. If you want the facts, we were first introduced to Whoville. He is correct. 1954, Dr. Seuss, Horton Hears a Who. And we're introduced to Whoville there. However, 3 years later in 1957, Dr. Seuss came out with How the Grinch Stole Christmas, and again, the setting was there in Whoville. Question, are they the same? See, are they the same Whoville? And so I plunged back into the depths of the internet and finally came to this quote: the consensus answer on the web is that they are not the same community, because the Whoville in the Grinch story live on a snowflake, while the Whoville in Horton live on a dust speck. And so that settles it, or does it? Because if you keep looking and investigate, there are those who are proposing the theory that the Whoville that was on the snowflake made its way into warmer climate, causing the snowflake to melt and make it a just speck of dust, therefore implying that chronologically the Grinch comes before Horton Hears a Who. But that's not all, because I literally read on the web 3 pages written by a professional architect who used his online architectural instruments to measure the houses and the village and the town, and he concluded that it could not be the same Whoville. Now, sometimes the week after I preach a sermon, people will say to me, hey, what happened on the swings? You know, what happened there? You never finished the story. What happened to that? I want to let you know right now, don't be disappointed. We are not going to solve the Whoville dilemma. You have to do that on your own, okay? We're not going to split over it, right? You know, it's that what we are going to see today is this. David knew Whoseville he lived in, all right? We're going to sing King David in the Old Testament before he's king. We're going to know this about him. David isn't confused. What world am I living in? David knows Whoseville he's in, and it greatly impacts the very beginning of 2 Samuel. So let's pray and look at it. Father in heaven, thank you for this passage of scripture. Help us to see David there 3,000 years ago and ask your Holy Spirit, who is here now, to apply it to our hearts and lives. I can't do that. Spirit of God, you can. And so that's what we ask in the name of Jesus. Amen. 2 Samuel chapter 1 and verse 1 says this: now it came about after the death of Saul, when David had returned from the slaughter of the Amalekites, that David remained 2 days in Ziklag. We're going to begin a study today through the book of 2 Samuel. We read that verse, you might say, What? Something's missing. Like, if I'm just picking it up, who's this guy Saul? Why is David fighting the Amalekites? And there would be a reason why you would feel that way. Because in the Hebrew Bible, in the Hebrew Old Testament, 1 and 2 Samuel are one book. So it was meant to be read. You're reading through, you come to the end of 1 Samuel, and you go right in to 2 Samuel, right? But 200 years roughly before Jesus was born, the scholars, biblical scholars, took what we refer to as the Old Testament, Hebrew Old Testament, and they translated it into Greek, and it's referred to as the Septuagint. Maybe you've heard of it, doesn't come up a lot, but if you're studying Scripture, the Septuagint was the Greek Old Testament that Jesus and others in his world would have had. Not that they weren't still using the Hebrew Old Testament, but that it was, Greek was a dominant language in the time of the New Testament, and the Septuagint translated the Old Testament into Greek. The point of that is the Septuagint split 1 and 2 Samuel, and that's why it remains that way in our Bible. We come to 2 Samuel, David's already a significant character, so we need to know what we studied. Those of you who have been with us from a year or two ago when we studied 1 Samuel, what was in there, right? So first thing I want us to see this morning is the treatment toward David. The treatment toward David, because the back half of 1 Samuel, a lot of it is about this hatred that Saul has for David, trying to kill him. And you'll never understand this passage if you didn't know all of 1 Samuel. You just wouldn't understand the impact of this first chapter here. The treatment. David, it all begins in 1 Samuel 17. David steps forward. There's King Saul. He doesn't want to go fight Goliath. Nobody wants to fight Goliath. David steps forward and goes and kills Goliath. And you would think David is, man, I'm going anytime I need King Saul to back me up. He's going to back me up. Not only does King Saul not back him up, he flips it and he's on the attack and David's on the defense. I was talking to somebody, about the excellent education I received across the street, in 8 years of Catholic school growing up as a kid, but that some of the nuns, I joke that they, in their training, they take a course called How to Inflict Pain But Not Cause Permanent Damage, because they figured out ways to do that, right? And but it would get you to respond. And so it was very normal occurrence for me as a child growing up through school to have a teacher grab me by the ear and just pull up and pull you, or the, they got the back of the hair. Usually some of them were very good at it. They knew just where, and lift you, come with me, Mr. McDonald. And if I went home and said, Dad, the teacher pulled my ear, my dad would say, what did you do? What did you do wrong? Right? His support, he was supporting the teachers because he knew they were there seeking to invest in teaching me. And I was saying, there's good and bad as we grow and change as a society, right? Because sometimes I'll hear some of the teachers talk to me today and just what they face, investing their lives in these kids, and they have a child who's given trouble, and the moment they try to address it, now they're on the defensive because they're being attacked by the parents, that you're against my child, or my child wouldn't do it. And that, I share that in the sense of understand what David is experiencing. Get a sense of it right away. How would you feel if you're the one who saved the country and now I'm the bad guy? How did I become the bad guy? And yet that's what he now lives with. He's the bad guy. Saul's coming after him because Saul is jealous of him. And if you look back into 1 Samuel chapter 18, in 1 Samuel chapter 18, you see it in verse 10. Came about on the next day that an evil spirit from God came mightily upon Saul. He raved in the midst of the house. David was playing the harp, and there was a spear in Saul's hand. Oh boy. Verse 11, Saul hurled the spear, for he thought, I will pin David to the wall. In other words, I want to send the spear right through the center of his body and kill him, right? That's what he's after. He tries to kill him in other ways. Chapter 19, he tries to spear him again. Verse 10, Saul tried to pin David to the wall with the spear. David slips away. Verse 11, Saul sent messengers to David's house to watch him in order to put him to death. So Saul's trying to kill David, trying to kill David, trying to kill David. David's living under this terrible mistreatment. Twice during these years, David has a clear opportunity. Saul is unguarded. David could kill Saul and end it all. He never does. He won't touch Saul, right? And yet Saul keeps coming after him. Even after David spares his life, right? So much to the point till we get to 1 Samuel chapter 27. And there in verse 1, we read, "Then David said to himself, I will perish one day by the hand of Saul. There's nothing better for me than to escape into the land of the Philistines." David had killed Goliath for Israel to defeat the Philistines. Now he has to go into the land of the Philistines to save his own life from the king who he helped, you know, gave victory to. It's so unfair. It's such terrible mistreatment. And he has to live there for a year and a half. Stuart Briscoe, in his commentary, writes, "Saul had spent so much time and energy on this obsession, get rid of David. Get rid of David." I want to share a verse with you that is not in the Bible. "Love the Lord your God with all your heart. Love your neighbor as yourself, and all people will treat you well and be kind to you." It's not there. "Love the Lord your God" is there. "Love your neighbor as yourself" is there. But don't believe that if you're doing that, that means everybody's going to be nice to you and treat you well. That's just not in Scripture. As a matter of fact, we see the opposite. We see Joseph, right? His brothers sell him into slavery. He finally gets into Potiphar's house. She wants him to sin. "I'm not going to sin." She lies about him. He gets thrown in prison. He's left in prison. He's forgotten there. He's helping other people out. They forget about him. I mean, just that this is what David's experiencing, mistreatment after mistreatement after mistreatment. And when you think about it, right, it's real. I found it almost surreal this week and last week as I'm hearing people complain that the refs are favoring the Eagles. I got to be honest, for 50 years, I've been saying the opposite. But you know what you realize? And I've matured enough to realize, you know, that as a fan, you're only looking at how they miss the calls on your team, and they're missing the calls on all the teams, right? But I mean, they miss a lot of them. But that's not mistreatment. That's just like selecting this play or selecting that play, even though they are the reason the Eagles lost the Super Bowl last year. But you know, that said, I'm kidding, obviously. But my point is real mistreatment, not perceived. "Oh, I thought that was unfair. Wait, I thought that was..." I mean real mistreatment. You know when it comes your way, and you've tasted it. Maybe you've perpetrated it. You've done it. We look back at our lives at different times. But real mistreatment, it's what can shape us. It could shape David. And we see that background, the treatment toward David, as the important context for coming back to 2 Samuel chapter 1 and seeing, secondly, time for David. Treatment toward David was harsh and terrible and unfair. And so now it's time for David to do what? To celebrate, because Saul, his enemy, is dead, right? Well, let's see, because that's where we pick up the story. David doesn't know that Saul's dead yet. David has come back from his battle. He doesn't know how the battle went with Israel. And now we read in verse 2, "On the third day, behold, a man came out of the camp from Saul, with his clothes torn and dust on his head. And it came about when he came to David that he fell to the ground and prostrated himself. Then David said to him, 'From where did you come?' He said, 'I have escaped from the camp of Israel.' David said to him, 'How did things go? Please tell me.' He said, 'The people have fled from the battle, and also many of the people have fallen and are dead, and Saul and Jonathan his son are dead also.' So David said to the young man who told him, 'How do you know that Saul and his son Jonathan are dead?' And the young man who told him said, 'By chance, I happened to be on Mount Gilboa, and behold, Saul was leaning on his spear, and behold, the chariots and the horsemen pursued him closely.'" In other words, he's been hurt, and he's in trouble. When he looked behind him, he saw me, and he called to me, and I said, 'Here I am.' He said to me, 'Who are you?' I answered him, 'I'm an Amalekite.' Then he said to me, 'Please stand beside me and kill me, for agony has seized me because my life still lingers in me.' So I stood beside him and killed him because I knew that he could not live after he had fallen. And I took the crown which was on his head and the bracelet which was on his arm. I have brought them here to my Lord. We know this is not a true story because back in 1 Samuel chapter 31, I agree with Dr. Charles Ryrie and most that the real story is there in chapter 31, verse 4. Saul said to his armor bearer, "Draw your sword and pierce me through with it. Otherwise, these uncircumcised will come and pierce me through and make sport of me." His armor bearer would not, for he was afraid. So Saul took his sword and fell on it. We know Saul literally took his own life. Why is this man fabricating a story? Well, this man comes along. He's one of the scavengers that they had back then. People that would come to the battlefield, right? And after the battle was over and go over the dead bodies and take their possessions and take their weapons and off they would go. He comes upon the body of Saul. Oh, what does he know? He knows how terrible Saul has been to David. He in his mind is thinking, well, David is going to be thrilled that King Saul is dead. So I'm going to, you know, take his crown and stuff. And boy, this is my lucky day. And so he fabricates this story and he puts dust on his head. Oh, the king of Israel is dead. And he comes and shares with David about Jonathan dying. Now, we're going to see that next week. You know, there's the impact of just the relationships we have. And particularly the impact of the loss of them around times like Christmas time, right? But after he tells him about that, he tells them how he killed Saul. The reality is, like I said, he knows the history. He knows Saul's terrible treatment toward David. And as one writer says, beneath the clothes of grief, he was full of hope that the news he brought and the articles that he carried would bring both praise and a reward from David. David's been treated terrible, right? And this is where, this is what made me go to Greg and say, this is like the Grinch, this story, right? I wasn't just trying to find a way to get Whoville in here. You know what I mean? That I'm looking at the Grinch did what? The Grinch came to Whoville, and he had an expectation. If I take away all of their decorations at Christmas, if I take away all of their presents, if I take away their feast, if I even take away their last can of Who Hash, right? Then on Christmas morning, they're going to be crying and grumbling and complaining. What was the response to this Amalekite thought? If I come to David and tell him I killed Saul, here's his crown for you, King David. David's going to say, Saul is dead. Saul is dead. And you, my friend, let's put you, get you the good ring and the robe, and here's your reward. The problem is the Grinch and the Amalekite both were wrong in their expectations. They both, one fictional, I know, but they both were left in a moment of awareness that their expectations were not proper. I remember one of those moments in my life. There are times when you have an expectation, it's emotional, it's fueled, and there's a moment of exposed almost nakedness when you realize it wasn't going the way you expected it to go. And years ago for our church softball team, and we were in a fast pitch softball league years ago. Before I ever got here, the 60s, 70s, through the 80s, it was a very competitive fast pitch softball league. You could bunt, steal bases, all the whole gamut. You know, it was very, very competitive. And 1983, we finally won the championship. In 84, we went undefeated. It was probably a couple years after that. Maybe it's 1986. I'm trying to remember. But I wasn't the pastor of the church, but that doesn't excuse, my expectations, because I was a graduate of Bible college, and you know, I was married. I think I even had a, you might have been past 86, I'm not sure. But my point is, it was during a game and competitive game and a lot going on, and a throw was, Bob D'Alessandro, he was here at the 9 o'clock service, he was our catcher. I played shortstop. A throw was coming home to Bob. I don't know, Mike Massimo, our guitar player, he was our center fielder for years. He's on our all MVP, you know, who's who team. Anyhow, I don't know if he made the throw or if it came from either center or left field. And as it came, a guy was rounded third, and Bob was completely went up in the air, stretched out to try and catch the throw. And in our league, you coming home, you got either slide or veer. But this young guy, he took his shoulder and he buried it right into Bob's rib cage, right? Maybe right, oh. And all I saw is the collision. You saw it, you heard it. Bob's laying in the dirt. The ump calls the guy out, and the guy's jumping, yelling because, you know, we're going to rumble. And so I come charging in from shortstop, and as I come charging from shortstop, I grab the guy, and I got him. I'm looking up, and I got him. You know, I'm ready. What it takes. And he looked at me, and I looked at the ump, and the ump's looking at me. Nobody's going, all right, everybody, stop, stop, stop. I quickly realized everybody else was still in their position in the field. And I remember that sense of, oh. In that moment, my expectation of like shame in me, I guess we're not gonna do this, okay. All right, you know, and then like kind of just cowering back to shortstop, right? But you know, for the Grinch, that moment, what happened to his heart? It grew 10 times, wow! They didn't cry, they're singing, ah! For the Amalekite, he's not happy. What's gonna happen to his heart? Well, it's gonna stop beating in just a couple minutes. Because we read in verse 11, David took hold of his clothes and tore them, not the Amalekite, his own. They are broken that the king of Israel has died. Verse 12, they mourned and wept and fasted until evening for Saul and his son Jonathan, for the people of the Lord and the house of Israel, because they had fallen by the sword. David said to the young man who told him, where are you from? And he answered, I am the son of an alien, Amalekite. And David said to him, how is it that you're not afraid to stretch out your hand to destroy the Lord's anointed? David called one of the young men and said, go cut him down. So he struck him and he died. David said to him, your blood is on your head, for your mouth has testified against you, saying, I have killed the Lord's anointed. David's going to reward me. The mistreatment toward David is absolutely going to be a time for David to celebrate and be happy that I killed him. And this man is there dead, but we're left to see why. The testimony of David. From the treatment toward David to the time for David that displays what? The testimony of David. What is his testimony? It's right there in verse 14 and 16 in that phrase. You do not touch the Lord's anointed. Don't touch the Lord's anointed. In that context, it was the king. In today's context, it's not the pastor. It's all of you. You're all God's anointed. You're his children, right? But what I mean is, it's in that day, it was clear. God set Saul to be king over Israel. David knew whoseville he lived in. He wasn't changing the name to Davis. Ville or Davidsville or whatever. He knew this is God's. It's bigger than me. And that's why he grieves for Saul, for Jonathan, for the people of the Lord in verse 12, for the house of Israel. How through all the mistreatment does David maintain this? Because he has kept his eyes on how God has been treating him, not how Saul has been treating him. If you look at Psalm 18, you may say, how do you know? Well, he tells us. Psalm 18 is one of those psalms where David literally gives you a little bit of a background before he writes it. In Psalm 18, if you look in your Bible, it gives a, David wrote these words for the choir director, a psalm of David, the servant of the Lord, who spoke to the Lord the words of this song in the day that the Lord delivered him from the hand of all his enemies, and from the hand of Saul. In other words, as Saul's chasing me and after me, maybe it was in one of the caves, maybe it's after Saul died, maybe it's years later dealing with other enemies, but he's saying what? When Saul was treating me with hatred and cruelty, here's what I was seeing. I love you, O Lord, my strength. The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer. Why? Because of verse 16, God sent from on high. He took me. He drew me out of many waters. He delivered me from my strong enemy and from those who hated me, for they were too mighty for me. They confronted me in the day of my calamity, but the Lord was my stay. He brought me forth also into a broad place. He rescued me because he delighted in me. I don't have cable. I have an antenna. I got some of the, you know, the other thing, Netflix or whatever, but I have an antenna and get the channels that I need. But I also get some extras, right? How many of you watch Grit TV, G-R-I-T, it's just Grit. I don't know what channel it is down there. It's on one of those point number, whatever it is. But you know, it's got a lot of John Wayne, got a lot out there in the saddle, grimy, in the muck and mire, hiding in the woods, crawling in the sand. You know, I mean, Clint Eastwood, the good, the bad, and the ugly. One of the movies that it loves, that I love, Jeremiah Johnson. There he, Robert Redford out there, constantly, who's trying to attack me? Who's trying to kill me? Grit TV, right? Last week in my sermon, I talked about seeing God in the gift. Here I want to say David saw God in the grit, in the running, in the sweating, in the hiding, in the hunger, in the coldness, in the loneliness, in all that he was going through. He kept seeing how God was treating him. He kept seeing it. David knew whose ville he lived in. And he knew it, and he sings about it, right? He weeps about it. He weeps for all the country. Stuart Briscoe says this, "We can only begin to love our enemies when we truly love the Lord. Therein lies our incentive, our motivation. That is why the whole key to understanding David is to see he had a heart for God. He loved the Lord beyond all else." And David's testimony can be ours. It can be. You don't have to be held in bondage to how you have been treated. You don't. If you let God's treatment of you set you free from other people's treatment of you, you can live like David. Now, I'm well aware there are things that have shaped us, perhaps age 1, 2, 3, 4, some of those things that just really set your life on a course and a path. But listen, however, whenever the mistreatment has come, this is the power of Christ. In Luke chapter 4, when Jesus comes on the scene, "I have come to set the captives free." Yes, set you free from your sin so that you don't have to be judged and suffer condemnation, that you can find forgiveness and eternal life, but set you free from the power of the bondage of it. How that person shaped you and treated you. In Christ, we become new creatures. Oh, what we can find, that freedom from bondage to how we've been treated. And I've had the shackles fall off, and then we'll put some more shackles on, and you got to break them off, right? It's not, you know, that sense of what? Paul saying to us every day, today, by the mercies of God, present yourself a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God. Not based on what they did, what he's done. It's your reasonable service. Don't be conformed to this world. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind. I am not going to let that mistreatment make me a slave to it. I'm going to keep my eyes on God. I've been set free. See God in the grit. Remember whose ville you're living in. Surrender your pain to Jesus. Let him make you a fisher of men. Let him keep you on that path. You don't have the power to make me treat you the way you treat me. I can treat you the way God treats me, right? Hold on to that. Father, we thank you for this passage of scripture. Thank you for the truth, what it points us to. Christ coming. We sing hallelujah. We also sing, forgive us, make us new. We pray it in the name of Jesus. Amen.